Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things. We thank you that you desire to glorify yourself and that you would use sinners such as us to show your glory. Your infinite wisdom, you've called us out of our sin. You've made our hearts of stone into living flesh. Also, your grace and mercy could be shown. Lord, we pray for our members today that are in need, whether that need be a physical or a spiritual or health related. We know that it is you that provides all things to us. We specifically lift up David and Amy Johnson today as they're on the mission field. We thank you for the calling that you've placed on their lives and their willingness to move half a world away to serve you. Lord, as David continues to recuperate after knee replacement, we ask that you just continue to heal him and give him strength. I pray that you would bless their ministry and that many would find salvation through their work. As we prepare to open your word this morning, Lord, I'd ask that you humble me now. Allow me to feel the full weight and the seriousness about what we're about to undertake. Give me the words to say, Lord. Bless this time. May it bring glory and honor to your name. It's in the precious name of your Son. Amen. Well, good morning, church family. If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. And we'll begin reading in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Please be seated. Today's text brings an end to Paul's second missionary journey. He had spent around 3 years and around 3,000 miles on this journey. He and Barnabas parted ways in Antioch because of a sharp disagreement about whether to take John Mark with them or not. Instead, Paul decided to take Silas along, and he visited Derbe and Lystra, where they met Timothy. Together, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, ending up in Troas, where he received a vision that would lead them to Macedonia. So they set sail from Troas, and they traveled to Philippi, where we saw the conversion of Lydia and the healing of a slave girl. And that healing landed Paul and Silas in prison, and while in prison, we saw the conversion of the Philippian jailer. After that, they left Philippi. They made their way to Thessalonica, where they faced persecution. And this persecution followed them from Thessalonica to Berea, and Paul was forced to flee to Athens. While Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy, Paul's spirit was provoked by the sheer idolatry of the city. We read Paul's outstanding address to the Areopagus, where he boldly preached the gospel and confronted the popular philosophies of the time. And last week we saw Paul make his way to Corinth, where he would spend a year and a half preaching the gospel to the Gentiles throughout the city. Paul is eventually brought before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, and is accused of persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Gallio refused to rule on their accusation, freeing Paul to continue teaching in the city. In today's text, we'll see the final leg of Paul's journey as he returns to Antioch. Read with me in verse 18 of our text. It says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." Luke spends very few words in this passage describing the transition of Paul from Achaia back to Syria. But there are a few assumptions that I think we can make from the text. With Gallio's favorable ruling, Paul is able to remain many days longer before he sets sail. We can assume that there were leaders ready and willing within the Corinthian church. And we can assume that Paul had built an incredibly close relationship with Priscilla and Aquila over the year and a half that they'd spent together. It would speak volumes to a relationship that Paul would ask them to accompany him and that they would be willing to leave their thriving business in Corinth. Arriving at the port in Cenchrea and Corinth, we read that Paul cuts his hair as he was under a vow. Now, this seems a little bit odd for Paul because we know that he was well aware and he taught that all the rituals of the old covenant had passed away. In Philippians 3, he would write that, "Though I myself have reason of confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Even though Paul counted the works of the flesh as worthless, he still wanted to show his thankfulness and his gratitude to God for the protection and the encouragement that he had received in his journeys. It would have made sense that Paul would have done this by taking the Nazarite vow, the vow instituted by God himself in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long." Now, usually a Nazarite vow was for a very specific period of time, usually about a month. And at the end of it, there would be a ceremony. If we read on in Numbers chapter 6, it says, "And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord. One male lamb, a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering. And one ewe lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a sin offering. And one ram without blemish, as a peace offering. And a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. It seems very likely that this is the vow that Paul undertook. And if we continue reading in verse 19 and 20 through 23 of our text, we read, "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." Paul and his companions make their way to the province of Asia, the province that the Holy Spirit had previously forbidden Paul to speak the word in. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and he continues in his normal way, going to the synagogue first with the Jews. The Jews beg him to stay for longer, but he declines, saying that he would return if God wills. And from there, Paul set sail to Caesarea to go up and greet the church and then return back down to Antioch. If Paul had made a Nazarite vow and had cut his hair at Cenchrea, it would make sense that he would not stay long in Ephesus, given that he would have about 30 days to make the journey to Jerusalem to complete his vow. He would have had to set sail from Ephesus before the shipping lanes were closed in the winter. Luke says that when Paul arrived at Caesarea, that he went up to greet the church and then went back down to Antioch. So Jerusalem isn't explicitly listed here, but we can assume, given the geography, that the going up and going down meant that he did stop in Jerusalem, and it was the Jerusalem church that he greeted here. Finally, we leave Paul, where we first found him on his journey, going throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So with Paul's second missionary journey complete, Luke shifts back to Ephesus. And he introduces Apollos in verse 24 of our text. It reads, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." So Luke tells us very little information about Apollos. He tells us that he's a Hellenized Jew from Alexandria. He's an eloquent man. He's competent in the scriptures, and he's instructed in the way of the Lord. Luke says that he was fervent in the spirit, and that he spoke accurately concerning Jesus, but mentions that he only knew the baptism of John. Obviously, here you're talking about John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare a way for the Messiah. In Luke chapter 3, Luke writes, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." It was only this baptism of repentance that Apollos knew. As we continue in verse 26 of our text, it reads, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately." Now, this is a really interesting verse here, because Luke has already stated that he was teaching of Jesus accurately, but Priscilla and Aquila heard something that didn't quite sit right with them. They take him aside, and they privately explain the way of God more accurately to him. So if Apollos only knew of John's baptism, what was it that he was missing? Was there a possibility that he only knew of Christ up until his death and resurrection? Did he miss out on the Great Commission, on the exaltation of Christ, on the coming of the Holy Spirit? It would seem that Apollos' teaching was not inaccurate, it was just incomplete. Priscilla and Aquila had spent a year and a half sitting under the direct teaching of Paul, so they were more than capable of taking Apollos under their wing and correcting whatever issues there were with his teaching. And they did it in the kindest way possible. They didn't call him out in the synagogue. They didn't correct him publicly, but rather they took him aside and more fully explained the gospel to him. Let's keep reading in verse 27 of our text. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So with a fuller understanding of the gospel, Apollo wishes to further his ministry and cross over to Achaia, to its capital city of Corinth. The brothers at Ephesus encourage Apollos. They give him a letter of commendation, and they send him on his way. This letter was probably very similar to the letter of commendation that Paul gives Phoebe in Romans 16 that reads, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the Lord at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Our text says that when Apollos arrived, he greatly helped the believers in Corinth. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing that by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It's very similar language that Barnabas uses when he introduces Paul in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9, where Luke writes, But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him. And how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And then he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. I don't believe that Priscilla and Aquila could have known the impact that Apollos would have on the church. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth, he confronted the division that was occurring in the church, with some of the members saying that they followed Paul, other members saying that they followed Apollos. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul would end up writing, For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive their wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. There many believe that Paul and Apollos ended up being rivals, but it seemed that Paul would consider Apollos to be a colleague and a co-laborer in ministry. Priscilla and Aquila spent a year and a half being taught and discipled by Paul. They lived with him, they ate with him, they worshiped with him. And now with Paul gone, what do we find them doing? They see a promising young man teaching in the synagogue. They see that his teaching was accurate but incomplete. They saw the potential that he had. They didn't critique him in public. Rather, they took him aside and shared the knowledge that they had with him. They encouraged him in his ministry. They spurred him on. What we see here is a true form of discipleship. And it's a lesson that we can all learn. We have to ask ourselves, what is discipleship? You won't actually find that word in your Bibles, yet we use it all the time in the church. Even here at Foundation, we have Wednesday night discipleship. We have men and women's discipleship. But what do we actually mean when we say the word discipleship? Christ gave his followers a command in Matthew 28 that we know is Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Greek verb that's used here for make disciples literally means to teach or to instruct, or to make someone a student. See, followers of Christ are commanded to teach others to be followers of Christ. That's what discipleship is, teaching others to be followers of Christ. And just because we sit here today and we worship, that does not mean that we have it made. We can all honestly look at ourselves and say that we could learn to be better followers of Christ. One-on-one discipleship seems to be a lost art in the church today. The idea of building deep relationships with another, actually living life with other believers, has been replaced by church programs. If you look around the church today, if children are going to be discipled in the church, then we need a fancy children's ministry. If youth are going to be discipled, we need an exciting youth program. You can look around and see the endless children's and youth programs that are out there, but what do we see once these children go off on their own? We're seeing that they're leaving the church in record numbers. You look around and husbands are told they don't need to disciple their wives because their wives can go to a women's ministry. Men don't need to disciple other men because we have a program for that. Now, there's nothing wrong with a children's ministry or a youth ministry or men's discipleship or a women's ministry. But if they take the place of one-on-one biblical discipleship, I believe that the church is worse off for it. Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth making disciples, living with them, teaching them, encouraging them. Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos, a man they barely know, aside and more fully explain the gospel to him. They and the others at Ephesus encourage him in his ministry, and they send him to Corinth to teach and preach and make more disciples. There's a pattern that we see in Scripture. It's disciples that make disciples that make disciples. The fact that we have these ministries and we have these programs today, they exist because church members are not doing what we should be doing. And today's text is a great example of what we should be doing. Seeing a need within the body and attempting to meet it. Encouraging one another, spurring each other on. And Scripture tells us how we should be doing this. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You notice in this passage, this isn't to the pastors, it isn't to the deacons, it's not to the teachers, it's to the entire church. Let us all consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sunday morning and Wednesday nights are not enough. Scripture says we're to exhort each other every day. Fathers, the church is not responsible for discipling your children. And Ephesians 6 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Ladies, in Titus chapter 2, it says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children." John Piper was asked on one of his podcasts what it means to make disciples. And I really love his response. It says, every Christian should be helping unbelievers become believers by showing them Christ. That is how you make a disciple. Every Christian should be helping other believers grow more and more in maturity. That is how you make a disciple. And every Christian should be seeking to get help for themselves from others to keep on growing. That's discipleship. So I'd ask you, are you helping unbelievers become believers? Are you helping other believers grow? Are you seeking help from others for your own spiritual growth? We've been given a gift and a responsibility as members of this local body. We have a responsibility to each other, to walk with one another, no matter what the season is. We have a responsibility to spur each other on in our spiritual lives, to encourage each other, to love each other. My prayer today is that if you're not currently being discipled, or if you're not discipling someone in this church, I would ask you to seek to do that this week. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. It says that it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints, of marrow. And it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Lord, teach us to love your word more and more. Teach us to apply it in our lives daily. Give us a passion for making disciples. Give us a passion for making ourselves better disciples. Let us love one another more and more. Let us encourage and spur each other on to good works. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. As we continue to worship through song, I'd ask you to take a moment to silently reflect on God's word and take a moment to examine yourselves before partaking in the Lord's Supper.